John chapter 4. John 4 and verse 19. This is a very, very interesting passage. The Lord Jesus is dealing with a wicked woman, and she eventually saved. And it seems wonderful that the Lord should take up such a wonderful subject as worship with a woman of this kind. And yet, this conversation is a masterpiece on what real worship is. Verse 20, might read here, verse 21. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. No earthly spot. Ye worship ye know not what. Ye know what we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Now he says, leaving Judaism, but the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We're still taking up our studies in 1 Corinthians. We were speaking the last week or two, first of all, what the gospel is not. And the apostle pointed out in verses 3 and 4 of 1 Corinthians 15, he tells us in simplicity what the gospel is. But then we notice some things which were the gospel. First, things which were not the gospel. Then we spent another Sunday morning on things that were the gospel. Very simply, plainly, the gospel. Last week we mentioned some of the fruits of that gospel. When a person believes the gospel, receives the gospel, the good news in all its simplicity, a wayfaring man, though he be a fool, need not err therein. When it comes to the gospel, you need not be educated. You need not be a doctor of the law or something like that to be saved. The gospel is very simple. In fact, many people stumble over the simplicity of the gospel. And last week we were pointing out what the gospel brought into a heart that believed. That person has found a substitute. He has mercy. He has redemption. He has forgiveness. He has been cleansed. He has peace. He has nearness. He has liberty. All these things are the portion of the one who has really, truly believed the gospel and is saved by the grace of God. You have all those things. And now we come to this subject of worship. You read about vain worship. Vain worship. And there is a lot of vain worship today. The Lord Jesus reminded the scribes and Pharisees, he said, ye worship men. In other words, you're worshiping according to the doctrines of men and not according to the scriptures. How easy that is. And he told them in Matthew 15:9, in vain do you worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Now he's talking to scribes and Pharisees. He's talking to the leading religious leaders of that day. And he said, in vain do ye worship me. Your worship is a vain thing. In vain ye do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. The basis of your vain worship is the commandments of men and not the word of God. And so he says, your worship with all its formality, with all its rituals, with all its gaudy garb, he said, it's all an empty thing. Because you're following the commandments of men and not the commandments of God. Vain worship. and how much there is today. All over the world, you see what man thinks worship is or should be. And yet, it's vain in the sight of God. Now, that's quite a strong statement, but nevertheless, it's true. Now, you'll notice in our text what the Lord Jesus says here. The Father seeketh worshipers. The Father seeketh such to worship him. Imagine God seeking worshipers. There are two great circles in the world. There is the circle of the unconverted, all who are outside of Christ. And there are millions and millions and hundreds of millions and maybe billions. In that circle of unconverted unbelievers. Then you have the circle of believers. Those who are saved by the grace of God, they're born again. And so you have two circles. The circle of the unbelievers, and they're only two. And in that circle of unbelievers, God only knows they go from the extreme right to the extreme left. And in that circle of unbelievers, the Lord Jesus is seeking what? The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. In that great circle of unbelievers, the Lord is seeking lost people. They're all sinners, but he's seeking those who are lost. For all sinners don't admit they're lost. They don't think they're lost. They don't like to believe they're lost. But only the lost get saved. Now, you find that in Luke 15, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. And the Lord is pointing out very plainly and very clearly that it's only the lost people who the Lord seeks to save. There are lots of religious people. They don't think they're lost. Oh, no, I'm not lost. I know I'm not what I should be, but I'm not lost. You are lost. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them, and they should be saved. The devil is trying his best to keep a man or woman from acknowledging he's lost, from finding it out and being conscious he's lost. Now, the Lord Jesus said in Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to say that which is lost. And the Lord Jesus is seeking in this great area, this great sphere of the unconverted, he's looking for someone who's sick, who's lost, and wants to be saved. When you stop to think of this, all the time a man thinks he knows the way. Why, he refuses any guide. No, I don't need a guide. I know the way. All the time a man thinks he's a good swimmer, he rejects a life belt. All the time a man thinks he can do the job, he doesn't ask for help. All the time man thinks he knows it, he resents anybody to tell him. And that's the trouble. Yet man is lost. And to think that he knows it feeds his ego. But let me tell you this, friend. If ever there is an area where man has got to acknowledge he doesn't know it, and he doesn't have it, he doesn't possess it, and he can't do it, it's relative to Christianity. Because salvation is of the Lord. Whatever their old words can be applied to man and everything, he can't do it. It's in salvation. Man can't do it. A lot of people think they can, trying their best to get to heaven. And when man can do a thing, my, that feeds his ego. But when a man finds out he can't do it, he's humiliated. And friend, you're going to be humiliated before you're ever going to be saved. Because you cannot save yourself. on the cross, the Lord Jesus said this, "It is finished." Now, if man can save himself, that was unnecessary, the finished work of Christ. As we pointed out, we did not die in vain last year. Last week we pointed that out. Christ came into this world to do one thing. He came into this world to accomplish salvation for sinful man, helpless man, lost man. And when he said, "It is finished," the work was done. And who can add to it? Take the architect. He spends hours on that drawing. He goes into every detail. He studied it by the hour. And when he gets through, you say, "Well, I think I see a mistake." A mistake? For I'm a master at this thing. That's a masterpiece. Ah, but I think I can improve on it. That master resents that. Also, when you stop to think of a man, and you might say he's an artist, and he's finished that painting, he's put the last touches to it. That's finished. It's the final product. That's excellent. And someone takes up the pen, the paintbrush, and he tries to touch it up. The master says, "You'll spoil it. That was a finished product. You'll spoil it." Yes, he would. He would spoil it. Also, you can think of another, a cabinet maker. We have one here this morning. And he used all his tools and all his skill and all his experience, and he produces a cabinet. And he stands back and he looks at it. That's it. That's the final product. And I come in and I look at it. I say, "Give me a chisel and a hammer. I want to work on this thing. I want to improve it. I ruin it." Friend, you try to add to the work of Christ and you'll ruin it and you'll insult God. God's work of redemption is finished. Christ finished it. He finished it in agony and blood, and you can't add to it. No prayer of yours can add to it. No work of yours can add to it. No vain worship can add to it. No church membership can add to it. No sacraments can add to it. No ordinance can add to it. He finished it. And it's done. And that's where you'll get saved or you'll never get saved at all. And yet there are people today that don't like to admit that. Well, you'll either admit it or you'll never be in heaven. The work is done. When Jesus first said, "It is finished." Who can improve upon the cross work of Christ? Nobody. He wove that pattern of redemption in agony and blood and in sorrows and sobs. When the last wave of divine wrath will lower his spotless soul at Calvary, the storm of God's judgment against sin was spent. He said, "It's finished." With a lust and keen mind went over all the Old Testament prophecies concerning that work he came to do on the cross. And when he knew that all things were now accomplished, in John 19 he said, "It's finished. I finished every prophetic forecast of what I had to do to save man. It's finished." Don't you try to spoil it. Your good life, your good work, will ruin it. And so the work is done. The work is finished. And to try to add to it, you tempt God. You tempt God. So the Lord Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. And before you get saved, I don't care how religious and how moral, how respectable, how kind you are, you're a lost sinner. Because there are only two classes of the world, the lost and the found. You're lost. I know it's a bitter pill to swallow, but you're lost. I went to hospital yesterday to visit. Sometimes when I say things from the platform, maybe the person's in the audience. It's all the same. I went in to visit Father in the hospital yesterday, and I went by the desk. I picked up the little patch you get with minister on it. And she said, she started fumbling through the names of the people in the room. I said, I don't need that. I know where I'm going. In other words, I knew the room. She said, well, that's something a lot of us can't say. And so I went on. And while I was up there, she came along with a lot of flowers. I said, and I could tell you her name. She's not a Christian. She's a Catholic. I said, I wanted to tell you why I said what I did. I said, there are a lot of people who don't know where they're going spiritually. But that's one thing I do know. And it's not because I've been preaching for over 40 years that I know I'm going to heaven. I'm going to heaven because Jesus died for me. And she patted me on the hand. She's an old lady. She patted me on the hand and nodded her head. Yes, friend, it's a wonderful thing. You know you're saved, you're going to heaven. You know it. There's no doubt about it. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Are you a lost at all? Brother Wilson, I'm a church member. I could care less. I do the best I can. I live a good, clean life. I help my neighbor. I'm not asking you that question. I'm asking you if you're lost. Has there ever been a time in your life when you discovered you were lost? If there hasn't, you haven't been saved. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now to the second point. If the Son seeks lost sinners in the realm of the unconverted, but a lot of sinners won't admit they're lost. They think they can do something about it. God is seeking worshipers in the realm of the believer. For all believers, sad to say, are not worshiping God in the way he wants them to. The Father seeketh worshipers. We read that in our text. The hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. That's a remarkable thing, isn't it? God seeking worshipers? He certainly is. And he seeks them on the first day of the week in particular. When we come together to remember him and the breaking of bread and the drinking of the wine, that's a true worship meeting. And he's seeking his people there that they might worship him. And he finds some on the golf course. He finds some going down seeing a relative. He finds some going fishing. He's seeking worshipers. Those who will meet with him and remember him in the way he said he wanted to be remembered. And he does say it. The Father seeketh worshipers. The face of God has to seek people to worship him. You think they do that willingly and readily. Sad to say, there are a lot of Christians not worshiping the Lord. They're grieving him in a backslidden condition. The Father seeks worship. And that word worship is a solemn word, different than love. Worship belongs to God. And when I hear a mother or some human beings say about a loved one or a little baby. I worship that baby. I said it. Worship belongs to God. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. Now you can love that person with all your heart. There are degrees of human affection. But friend, when it comes to worship, that belongs to God. We worship God. That's a sacred thing. God is the object of worship. The Father seeketh such to worship Him. If God is the object of worship, Christ is the substance and fragrance of worship. Over in Ephesians 5:2, Christ gave Himself for us an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. Christ is the substance and fragrance of true worship. You can't worship God unless it's through Jesus Christ. All kinds of religions in the world, and they don't believe in Jesus Christ. You have to engage in all kinds of worship. It's vain worship, the Bible says. It's empty. God doesn't get a thing out of it. You can only worship God through His Son. No man cometh unto the Father, He says, but by me. And so Christ is the very substance and fragrance of worship. You know the wonderful text over in Genesis chapter 8 and 21, I'm going to read it to you. And Noah builded an ark, an altar, unto the Lord of every clean beast and bird, fowl, and offered it a burnt offering unto the Lord. Now listen, God smelled, and the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. Here is God, and he gets a sweet smell, an aroma coming up from that altar, and he didn't command or ask Noah to build it. Noah did this voluntarily. Why? God had saved him and his family, and he's stepping out on a new earth. And Noah himself, he built that altar voluntarily, and he put animals on it, and he offered it unto the Lord. And as the smoke of that altar curled heaven, God received a sweet savor. Oh, Noah, how that thrills me. Here you are praising me, thanking me for having saved you from that awful deluge. It was a voluntary offering. That's worship. Thanking God, worshiping God for saving. Noah could have said, if I'd have got my desert, I'd have been with that crowd outside the ark, I'd have been drowned. But by faith, Noah, being warned of God, built the ark for the saving of his house. Remarkably. And I want you to get this. Only that which was in the ark, God accepted. For God told Noah when they went into the ark, you take in beasts, birds, creeping things, they've all got to be clean. No pig goes into that ark. Whatever goes into that ark, no dog goes in. God specified what kind of animals. They chew the cud. They divide the hoof. The other kind of animals God says you can take in. In my sight, they're clean. Sheep, oxen. You know, that's the kind of people who can worship God. They chew the cud. They feed on the book. They divide the hoof. They have a separate walk. And only what was in the ark, God accepted from that altar. What was in that ark was saved and clean. And then only those who are saved by the grace of God and Christ is the ark, and only those who have a clean hand and clean heart can worship God the way He wants to be worshipped. And so here are the worship worshipers God is seeking, if you're not in Christ, if you haven't been saved like Noah was, you can't worship God. You can look pious. You can look sanctimonious. You can sing hymns and warble away the best you can on some classical piece of spiritual music. God said, I didn't get a note out of that thing. That person is unsaved. You know what God says about the throat of the unsaved person? Their throat's an open sepulcher. Rough language. Read it in Romans 3. God only gets something from those who are saved from the judgment to come. And what they offer is clean. Yes. And if Christ or God is the object of worship, and Christ is the substance and pavement from worship, the Holy Spirit is what? He is the power of worship. You better see that, get that. God is the object, Christ is the substance and pavement, the Holy Spirit is the power to worship. No spirit, no worship. In our text, they that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. If a person doesn't have the Spirit of God, he cannot worship God. That's impossible. Listen to this verse over in Philippians 3:3. We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and have no confidence in the flesh. Worship God in the Spirit and have no confidence in the flesh. If a man starts strutting in to the presence of God with his chin high in the air, and I know it, plenty of confidence, I have the gift, I have the ability, God says, that fellow's got absolutely nothing to do. Nothing. We are they that worship God in the Spirit and have no confidence in the flesh. None whatever. Your worship has got to be by the Holy Spirit. Now that's what your Bible says. In other words, the blood of Christ gives us entrance into the presence of God. The Spirit gives us utterance. Unless you're saved and trusting in the blood of Christ, you can't enter the presence of God. And if you don't have the Spirit of God in your heart, there's no utterance. You have nothing to say. This is what the Bible says. Then there's another thing. What is the guide in worship? The Word of God. It says in verse 24, we worship God in spirit and in truth. Truth. What's truth? The Bible. Our worship has got to be according to the Bible and nothing else. God is the one to be worshipped and he has a right to lay down the guidelines. You say, well, I don't believe you should do that way. I don't think it's necessary. It's not what you think. It's what God lays down. He told Moses, he said, when you make that tabernacle, you make it according to the pattern that I showed you in the mount, and don't you depart or deviate from it. That's what God says about worship in the Bible. We read about will worship over in Colossians 2:23. God warns against will worship or self-inspired, self-imposed worship or devotion. I talked to a lady 2 years ago, and she spoke about, she went down to the beach. And she said, you know, it was a lovely Sunday morning, and she said, I walked along the beach, and she said, I took my Bible, and I sat down there, and she said, the Lord and I had a ball. So, that went over like a lead balloon. Talking about having a ball with the Lord. Friend, God has no time for that sentiment. In other words, there's such a thing as true worship. And you've got to worship in spirit and in truth, according to what this blessed book says. And so the Bible is our guide. Now listen what Paul says. But this I confess unto thee, talking to his opponents, his critics, But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. Paul says, my worship is governed by the word of God. And the prophets preached this. They didn't preach gospel like we have it today, but they made these two points plain. You can only get into God's presence through blood. And you have to exercise faith in that blood to get into God's presence and worship. And those two things stand today. Faith in the blood of Christ is the only thing that will qualify you to enter into his presence and worship the Lord. Not by tradition. Now the text I referred to in Matthew 15:9. Christ says to his religious leaders, ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, vain worship. Teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. Oh, what traditions today. We're taking up church history at our night service, and over 1900 years of different ideas and inventions of trying to worship God is legion. You can hardly count them, there are so many. And the majority is vain because it's not according to the scriptures. Where do we worship? We worship in the holiest of all. Listen to this text in Hebrews 10. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, that's where we worship, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated or opened up for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, that's the Lord Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water or controlled by the word of God. In the holiest, the presence of God. For convenience, we meet together on earth, but our place of worship is really in heaven. That's where we worship. There is one sense in which he's with us, where two or three are gathered together in my name. There am I in the midst of them. But there's another sense in which we are with him. We, by faith, enter in to his presence. The Lord made a remarkable statement in John 3, I think it's 13. He says, no man ascendeth up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Now this sounds kind of contradictory. He's talking on earth, and yet he says the Son of Man which is in heaven. Yes. Christ was on earth, but he was also in heaven and and although we worship here on earth collectively, we're worshiping one who is in heaven at God's right hand. Symbolically, he's here in the bread and the wine, but physically and literally, he's in the presence of God. Our place to worship is in heaven. You don't have to go to some shrine or some big central office to worship the Lord. You worship him right here or wherever a number of Christians gather together, and they worship God. They're all able to get into the presence of God and worship him. When is the time for the worship? Listen to what it says. The disciples came together on the first day of the week. Of great strength. First day of the week. The Jews came together on the first month of the year. Christians come together on the first day of the week. That's a wonderful time to come. The first day of the week. And over in that great chapter in Hebrews 10, he says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as a man and a son is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more you see the day approaching. There are four things in that passage on worship. Drawing near, entering in, but there are two more. Staying away and holding back. God is seeking men and women saved by grace to draw near and enter in. Some are staying away. Others are holding back. All that is in that passage in Hebrews chapter 10. Now the last point. What and who are our companions in worship? With whom do we worship? Oh, the Lord's here. And I want to say this affectionately. The Bible presupposes, or never presupposes, that we worship in association with unbelievers. I'm talking about the worship meeting. This is not a worship meeting. We have unsaved people, and God knows we're happy to have you here. We'd love for you to be here. But when it comes to the worship meeting, the communion service, the Bible is very, very clear that only born-again believers have a right to be there. Think of the upper room. The Lord had 12 disciples. One was a hypocrite, Judas. And after Judas went out, the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper. Believers and unbelievers, all associated together in the blissful exercise of worship, is not the mind of God. Our 11 o'clock service is not a worship meeting. Individuals can worship. Our night service is not a worship meeting. Wednesday night's a prayer session. There's only one corporal worship meeting, and that's the communion service. We had a funeral not too long ago. I think the last one I had. And the preacher helped out, and he said, "Lord, we've come to worship." But I don't see much to worship about as a funeral. It's altogether out of place. Now, let's see what the Bible says. In 2 Corinthians 6:15, all that believed were together. And of the rest, no man durst join himself unto them. That's in Acts 5:13. All that believed were together. In the early church, only those who were believers and born again could come together and take the communion. Unbelievers don't. If they do, they eat and drink condemnation to themselves, not discerning the Lord's body. And our object is to see men and women saved and become a true believer, that they might enter into this blissful meeting of worshiping the Lord. And that's what the Bible says. Listen to what David says. I am a companion of all them that fear thee, and of them that keep thy precepts. How wonderful. When a group can come together, everyone knows Christ, all born again. And then they can worship. But if you've got half saved and half unsaved, you can't worship the Lord. It's a family affair. When you have a get-together with your family, a family reunion, you don't allow anybody to come in, strangers. This is a family relationship. And those who come together to break bread, they're all in the family. All the believers came together. So you have God as the object of worship, Christ is the substance and the fragrance, the Spirit is the power, the Scripture is the guide, heaven is the place, and the first day of the week is the time, and believers are the companions. I haven't time to go into the most wonderful chapter in the Bible on worship. The fifth chapter of Revelation. What a beautiful scene of worship. All worship. Pure worship. And this is what we read. It says, and when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us of God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. This is an international anthem. Out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. And hath made us unto our God kings and priests. Kings to reign with him, priests to worship him. And chapter 5 ends with worship. That's the coming day in heaven. And who are they going to worship? The man on the throne. In the midst of the throne was a lamb freshly slain. Do you know the wounds of the Lord Jesus are still moist? He sits in heaven, freshly slain. No corruption in connection with the person of Christ. The only man in heaven throughout all eternity, with myriads of people that have any marks of earth on them, marks of sin, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll have those scars in his hands and feet and a wound in his side. Every born-again Christian may have a crippled body down here, but when Jesus comes, they'll have a perfect body. But they'll not have the scars. The only person in heaven with a mark of sin upon will be the man who knew no sin, was without sin, but was made sin for me, for you, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And only worshipers, the only ones who are going to worship in chapter 5, and that's in heaven, and they're worshiping the Father and the Son, are going to be those who've been born again. It says they sang a new song. And if you're going to worship there, you're going to have to learn that song here, the new song that comes from a new life, the result of the new birth. That's just as plain as it in that wonderful chapter. Who is worthy? Thou art worthy. Worthy is the Lamb. Here is pure, full, united, eternal worship. Worship is the outpouring of a soul at rest in the presence of God. A heart overflowing with gratitude. Gratitude and worship to the Father who gave the Son, to the Son who gave himself, and to the Spirit who reveals these things and dwells in the heart of the Christian. This is true worship. That's what Christ said about the room. The hour is coming, it now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. The Father seeketh that. Worship him. You're not a Christian. You can't sing this anthem as God wants you to. If you take Christ as your Savior, I know as an individual you'll worship. Thank you.